we'll turn attention to the Word of God, reading together in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, the first 12 verses. And you'll find one of our church Bibles underneath the seat you're sitting on or the seat in front of you if you want to follow with us as we read and as we look together at this passage from God's Word. It's been my habit in Partick Trinity every year I've been here to spend most of the time between Christmas and Easter looking at one of the gospel stories and working our way through it year by year. And for the last number of years, we've been looking at Matthew's gospel, and we got to the end of chapter 22 around about Easter last year. And that's why we're picking the story up in chapter 23. So we're in Matthew's gospel, which is his story of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, the Christmas story with the wise men at the start of it, and then on into Jesus' adult ministry. And the section we've reached now is during the final week of Jesus' life. Palm Sunday, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that came at the start of chapter 21, and his arrest and crucifixion will come in chapter 26. So we're reading about the things Jesus said mostly, rather than did, during the last week of his life in Jerusalem. Early parts of the gospel are full of miracles and stories about places Jesus went and things he did. When we come towards the end, Matthew is recalling and focusing on some of the things that Jesus taught. And he didn't just go into a lecture hall or up into a pulpit and speak in isolation. He was surrounded by people as he spoke, including those who were opposed to everything he had to say. And in this section, he begins to turn round and talk about them, about those who disagreed with what Jesus had to say as the Son of God sent into the world to save us. So then in chapter 23, verse 1, Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, that is the Jewish religious authorities, sit in Moses' seat. Moses, you know, was the one who received the law of God in the first place and passed it on to the people of Israel. They sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries. Now, a phylactery was a wooden box with words of scripture inside it that you strapped to your forehead or strapped to your arm. It was described in the Old Testament law, and it was meant to be a reminder to you of the things that God has said. But they make their phylacteries wide, and the tassels on their garments. Again, in the Old Testament, it instructs them to wear tassels and use them as a reminder of parts of their teaching. But they make their tassels long, so that everyone can see how religious they are. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father. It doesn't mean don't call your dad father, that's okay, but don't call religious leaders father. For you have one Father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Possibly exhausted as well. Those who humble themselves will be exhausted. Amen. And may God bless this reading from his word. That's a lesson to concentrate on what you're reading and not start thinking about which button to press next halfway through the last word. So apologies for that. Driving home on Thursday evening from a meeting I had been at, I did what I usually do, switched on the radio to Radio 5 just to catch up on the latest sports news, see what games are being played, what the scores are, how the world of sport is progressing. And I was distressed to find, in fact horrified, to find that because there were no games on that evening of any significance, they were doing a program where they were interviewing people who played computer games. This is the sports channel. People who played computer games, in particular football computer games. So that noble art of playing the beautiful game has been reduced at a professional sporting level to couch potatoes playing digital replicas of the originals on their screens. And the program very seriously interviewed these professionals whom they called sportsmen, talked about the training they did to limber up their fingers and their thumbs, and spoke about the international tournaments that these young men, and it was all men, don't know why, that these young men were leaving school for in order to go and make a living at. And I listened to that for about 5 or 10 minutes and finally switched off when they said, after the news, we're going to move on to discuss computer games as a spectator sport. And I thought, really, I wonder what George Best or Bobby Charlton or Alec Ferguson would make of people playing football at home on TV instead of going outside and doing it for real on a pitch. And if you're a computer gamer, then, you know, I have nothing against you and that's fine, but just it doesn't feel like sport to me. But then I wondered, as I was reading this passage, if that's not a bit like what we do with Christianity. Would that charge stick with you? Instead of going out and acting on it, we just get together and talk about it. Instead of doing it for real in practical ways outside in the field, we reproduce an artificial replica, which seems like the real thing to us some of the time as our fingers flick through the Bible or are clasped tightly in our prayers. But only very occasionally are our helping hands stretched out to others. We fill our songs of praise and even our sermons with lots of brave, challenging words. But for much of the week, there's very little in the way of public Christian witness. And what Jesus is saying in this passage here is, do not be like that. In verse 3 of our reading, do not do what the Pharisees do and the teachers of the law, for they do not practice what they preach. And these were people who sounded the part of religious adherents and leaders. They sounded forth from Moses' seat. They were always quoting Bible passages. They looked the part in verse 5 with these great big phylacteries strapped to their foreheads and tassels hanging off their shawls. A bit like people today walking to church with a huge big leather Bible tucked under their arm, or more often with the latest Bible app on their tablet or mobile phone. Look at what I've got. Doesn't it work well? See how many links there are to commentaries and concordances. Yes, that's very clever, but are you doing what it says? They looked the part, and they even felt the part. In verses 6 and 7, it says they love to be greeted in the marketplace by those who they shared faith and fellowship with. And it's great to be reassured of your holiness whenever you meet with your pious friends. So they sounded and they looked and they felt the part, said Jesus, but they're frauds because their life of faith does not match up to the words that they speak. Now, why is Jesus suddenly picking on these people now? This, as I said earlier, is him in Jerusalem at the end of the week before his crucifixion, which, just putting that into context, means he's about to be murdered by those who teach the Jewish law. Think about that. Palm Sunday came in chapter 21 of our reading. The Last Supper we will read about in chapter 26 before going on to his death and resurrection in chapters 27 and 28. And in between where we are now in chapters 21 to 23 is his final week of teaching in the temple. If you look ahead to chapter 24 verse 1, you'll see he leaves the temple for the last time. And then goes on in chapter 24 to talk about Jesus' prediction of the end of the age, the end of time. And in chapter 25, he talks about, in a series of parables, his own return in glory. So that's where we are in Matthew's account of Jesus' life. And these chapters, especially 23 and 24, are probably not the best known things that Jesus said, and probably not the most popular. They're difficult reading. And the nicer you are, the kinder you try to be as a person, perhaps the harder they are to read. The rest of chapter 23 is seven woes on hypocritical Pharisees, as Jesus really gets laid into them and spells out in detail what they're going on. And then chapter 4, the end of time, is grim reading as well. It's wars and rumors of war, and talk about destruction and death and misery and difficulty. And chapter 25, which we sometimes read a bit more often because we're back into parables and stories, but these parables ends with people being thrown out into utter darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this is some of the grimmest, hardest hitting, most difficult to understand, and probably most often pushed aside and quietly forgotten about bits of the gospel that Matthew located in prime position just before Jesus' death and resurrection, so that leaders of his gospel wouldn't miss it when they came to the climax of his Bible story. And actually, these grim bits of the gospel fit in with what Jesus has been saying. One of the main themes in chapter 21 and 22, when Jesus comes to the temple and begins his preaching, one of his main themes is about God wanting people to be as good as their word. Now that makes sense. We say that God is faithful, and we talk about the Christian faith that people believe. And so Jesus tells these stories, these three parables in chapter 21 and 22, about people being as good as their word. So if you remember from last year, or if you look back, you'll see at the end of chapter 1 from verse 28 to 32, there are the parable of the two sons. And dad said to the boys, "Will you go and work in the field?" And the first one said, "Of course I will, dad," but never turned up. And the second one said, "No, why should I go and work for you?" But changed his mind and did it. And Jesus said the second son who did the right thing was better than the one who said he would and didn't. Chapter 21, verses 33 to 46, the parable of the tenants in the vineyard who signed the lease, agreed to pay their rent when the grapes were harvested, but broke their word and tried to keep the money for themselves. Chapter 22, verses 1 to 14, the parable of the wedding banquet, when all the honored guests who had been specially invited or were expected to come at the last moment decided they'd something better to do with their time, and they might pop along later. And Jesus said, "No, you won't. If you're not as good as you were, then you won't get to the feast." And all of that teaching is targeted against the religious authorities who were always up front in talking about the word of God. But Jesus says what matters is not just the faith you profess or even the reputation you have, but whether you are as good as your word. So we come to the start of chapter 23 asking ourselves, are we doing the work that God wants? Not did we say we would, but have we done it? And are we doing it? Are you paying him the respect that he is due? Not just are you committed to the idea of worship, but is your life a lifestyle of devotion and service? And are you spending quality time with Jesus, or is it one of those things you're meaning to get round to when you can fit it in after you've done other things instead? And now in verse 23, he turns specifically on the Pharisees and says, no more clever stories, no more hints or tips, naming them and shaming them. You're saying the right things, but not doing any of them. In chapter 24, the end of the age is coming. And when Christ returns in chapter 25 as judge and king, none of your words will save you then if your actions don't back them up. So his target here is the Pharisees. And that makes sense. They have been in disagreement with Jesus. They have been utterly opposed to him for the whole of his ministry, and increasingly so as time went on. So one of the ways that anybody who has a case to argue persuades people to follow them is by explaining the faults in their opponent's arguments or their opponent's character. It's what politicians do. If you're of one party, you don't just explain what's good about your own policies, you explain what's wrong with the other side. So it makes sense for Jesus to expose the Pharisees and their hypocrisy so that people are more likely to follow him. But if you read the passage carefully, you will see that he's also speaking about his own disciples as well, because he doesn't just say, don't listen to the Pharisees. They might lead you astray. He's saying, do not you do what they do. He recognizes there's a danger that as time goes on and as they become the religious establishment, they will become like the Pharisees, all words and no actions. Do not do what they do. Do not become like them. Do not let yourselves be seduced by the power of the truth of the gospel that you preach into thinking that you must be really clever to have preached it. Do not let yourself be seduced by the blessings that you share with other people when your Christian ministry transforms the lives of people around you. Don't go home thinking, haven't I done well and I deserve the gratitude that I have received and the praise that I have got. Do not be deceived into thinking that you are someone special. Because soon as you start thinking that you have made it as a believer, climbed the podium, reached the top, almost picturing God as the one in the audience giving you a round of applause for your splendid performances. As soon as you start thinking that you are somehow better than the rest, a step ahead of some of the others, closer to God than they are, then what happens to you as a Christian is that you go into semi-retirement. Effectively, you stop working at the coal face and become a consultant instead. You stop doing it and start telling others. Teachers of the law who do not practice what they preach. Let me tell you, you young Christians, you newcomers to the church, you recent arrivals in our congregation and our faith tradition, let me show you how to become more like me. You do the work and I'll tell you how well you're getting on. You are not to be called rabbi, he says in verse 8, a word which we know, I suppose, from our reading of the New Testament. But as well as meaning teacher, the word rabbi could mean master. It's what a slave would call his master, or it could mean prince. It would be addressed to a member of the royal family. So do not you be called master or prince, says Jesus, because you've only got one master or teacher, and you are all brothers. And the point that he's making there is not really emphasizing our equality with one another, as if Jesus was preaching some form of socialism. We're all Jock Tamson's bairns, and a man's for all that. What he's saying is, not our equality with one another, but our equal distance from God. And you might be there or there or there or there in relation to the people around you, but God's so high up there that from his distance we all look the same. And from our distance looking up, he's just in a different place from all of us. And if our profession of faith, our religious experience, starts to make us feel good in our own eyes, then that complacency will distance us from him. You might remember that other story of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee said, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. If he'd gone to him and said, are you perfect? He'd have said, no, of course I'm not perfect. I've committed this sin and done that thing wrong, and I'm really grateful to God for his forgiveness and his grace, but at least I'm not as bad as the rest. And the tax collector beat his breast and wept, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And this man, rather than the other, says Jesus, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will not be exhausted but exalted. Exactly the same point he makes again here in verse 12 of our Bible reading. See, the point is that we cannot grow up out of needing God's help on a constant daily basis. We can only grow away from God and distance ourselves from him by thinking that way. Yes, we can grow in knowledge and experience of God. And yes, we can use those gifts as a way of blessing others. Jesus is not campaigning here against Bible teaching or responsible Christian leadership. But as soon as we start thinking that we are better than the rest, needing less help than we give, more words and less action, side by side with Jesus, looking down on others instead of on our knees looking up at him, then we are in danger of missing the blessing that he came down to earth, to us, to bring. There are three specific charges against the Pharisees and maybe also against us that Jesus brings here in verses 3 to 5. And what follows from verse 13 to 36 and the seven woes really spells out what he means by these charges, and we'll look at them next week. But the charges are these: first, in verse 3, that they do not practice what they preach. Second, in verse 4, they do not enable what they teach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, like an owner loading his donkey. But they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to help them. He's not saying that Christian faith should be undemanding, that nobody should ever feel burdened. The whole point of this passage is that Christian faith produces a life worth living that is able to meet all the hard, demanding challenges that are placed upon it. But the purpose of Bible teaching and discipleship is not to name and shame and discourage those who aren't doing well enough. It's to empower and encourage and inspire people so that through the Word of God, Christ does remarkable things. But these people simply make the demands and don't help people to deliver on them. And third, they do not glorify their God. Everything they do is done for people to see in verse 5. And Jesus said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount about the Pharisees, they have received their reward in full as image-conscious hypocrites whose life of giving and prayer and fasting was all for public consumption and paid no attention to God. And here that warning is stiffened, saying that those who steal from God the glory that belongs to him will find that when Christ comes again, he comes against them. But we do have one master, says Jesus, in whose household we are not slaves, but sisters and brothers, and one Father, whom we can ask for help, and he is in heaven. And one instructor, the Messiah, whose actions are as good as his words, as Matthew's readers will soon find out, because he's already in Jerusalem, he's almost at the cross, and he is just about to keep faith with those whom he said he had come to save by dying to save whoever believes and actually puts their trust in him.